If you'll take your Bibles and be turning to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to continuing in our Ephesians study this morning. It's great to see everyone here. Glad to have everyone with us. I look forward to the day of worship today. Ephesians chapter 6. We have been studying this book for at least a few months at this point, and we're drawing near to its end. We've gotten into chapter 6. And after we get through this section today, what we will have left is the whole armor of God. And I'm still undecided how we're going to do that, if we're going to kind of encapsulate it all into one sermon or walk a little bit slower through it. But that's a beneficial study. And I think as we consider the theme this year of being living sacrifices, not conforming to the world, but being transformed by the renewal of our minds from Romans 12, 1 and 2, that section's very important, that we take up the whole armor of God and that we are able to stand against the schemes of the devil and that we equip ourselves with the things that God has called us to equip ourselves with. That's an incredibly important passage and so helpful at the end of this letter for Christians to consider. Now, just very quickly, just to kind of summarize what we've been through, chapters 1 through 3, us in Christ. Okay, so chapters 1 through 3 is the eternal plan of God through Jesus Christ to call all men back to himself, to invite all men back to himself, and those who come to him and turn to him and obey the gospel. We find that we are in Christ by the grace and the mercy of God. Chapter 4 and in verse 1, do you remember the transition that happens there? In chapter 4 and in verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And we kind of springboarded from there to talk about unity, which Paul deals with, about serving that he deals with, about the new life in Jesus Christ, and how to use our words and how to abstain from things that are evil, which of course is going to be pertinent in our Romans 12 study as well. But then we started talking about the household codes, the responsibilities of the husband toward the wife and the responsibilities of the wife towards the husband. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Children, we need to obey our parents, and then parents and fathers, even specifically mentioned here, we need to bring up our children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And then we come to this text, and I told you I wanted to do a little bit of background info when we got to this text, just from the nature of what's mentioned here, and especially as we see passages like this through the lens of what we know in American history to be that of slavery. Of course, of that slavery, we know that it was terrible, it was awful, it was disgusting, the way humans were treated in those days. And of course, we can be very thankful that those days came to an end. And certainly God is very thankful, because what we'll learn about God is that he is a God that is not a God of partiality. What we learn about God is that he made all men and all women in his image. And it's especially emphasized in the gospel in Galatians chapter 3, where there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. The gospel calls us into a unity where there are no distinctions at all, honoring what I truly believe is God's original plan. All of mankind trace their beginnings back to the loving creation of God. But in Ephesians chapter 6, let's read this text, as he turns his attention now to bondservants and masters. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. And there you see it, even within the confines of this text, you see the instruction given not just to servants. It's not just expectations of God for those who serve in the servant capacity, but there are expectations of God for the one who might have them, for the one who would serve in a role as a master or as a lord in that day, who would have the charge over certain people, and they would labor within the confines of his home or business or whatever that might be. There are instructions here given to both. If you are a Christian and you are a servant, make sure that you are serving as unto the Lord. Whatever your lot is, whatever your circumstance is, make sure your highest priority, and this is really the point of the text, make sure your highest priority is that even in your earthly commitments, you are serving and honoring God. You're not just pleasing people. You're not just giving eye service, but you're doing all things as unto the Lord and doing it from the heart. Masters, do the same to them. Don't threaten. Don't treat them unkindly. Don't treat them unjustly. Realize God shows no partiality. Realize that God is both their master and yours. I think it's an important thing to notice in this text. I think it's significant to just point out the fact that both are addressed, okay? I think it gives some credence to what we're going to talk about when we kind of go into some of this historical stuff, but ultimately what the highest concern of this text really is, as Paul is writing this in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. And just real quick, we'll come back to it a little bit later on, but go ahead and turn to Colossians, because in Colossians, we've mentioned in our study through the book of Ephesians, really kind of close partner to the book of Ephesians. There's a lot of similarities between the things that are being written there. And he does the same thing. He deals with the quote-unquote household codes in Colossians as well. And in Colossians chapter 3, you have the instruction there to wives and husbands and children and fathers, very concisely in verses 18 through 21. And then in verse 22, here's what he does. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Notice the similarities here. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Chapter 4 and in verse 1. He's not content to leave it there. Just like he wasn't content to leave it with wives submit to your husbands, he made sure that husbands realized they had a part to play in this. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. And just like he saw fit to not just tell the children to obey, he tells fathers, don't provoke them to wrath. Raise them in God's discipline and in God's instruction. The idea is the same as really what we're talking about here. Deal with them justly. Deal with them fairly. Do not provoke them to wrath. Just like in those accounts, in this third section of this passage, he turns his attention to masters. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Here's the thing. A lot of people will come into passages like what Paul does in Ephesians 6 and in Colossians 3 and 4 and say, well, essentially what Paul's doing is he's condoning slavery and the mistreatment of people. And when we say slavery, we're reading into slavery what we know of American slavery in our past, which again was just atrocious. It was just terrible. But here's the thing. Even when Paul speaks of it, he leaves no room for the mistreatment of anybody. He leaves no room for someone dealing unjustly with anybody. Even if someone is placed within my care, just like with a father and a child, there are responsibilities that I have as one who is in higher service to God to deal with that child in accordance with what God has revealed to me, remembering all the while that God has placed that child in my care for a time, but I am always in God's care. And I take my discipline and my instruction from him. Masters are given this admonishment. Deal justly and fairly, realizing in all of it, you have a master in heaven. So those passages are very, very similar there in Ephesians chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 3. But let's go back to Ephesians 6 and just kind of leave our finger there. And I'm going to give you very quickly a chart, and I'll put it up here. It's going to take two slides to get it just so that you can, size-wise, so you can read it. But what I'm doing is, this chart, and you'll see the footnote at the bottom of it when I get it up there. What it's going to do is it's going to take American slavery, and it's going to put it side by side with slavery of antiquity, okay? The Greco-Roman world, the world in which Paul is living, and what history teaches us about the difference. Now, it's kind of interesting when you get into this study and you go to all sorts of sources. There are some discrepancies as to what people believe about this particular point or this particular point. Was it like this or was it like this? But this chart really encompasses the consistencies that are found throughout history of what that day and what that time really was like. And this book is this chart is going to come from a book written by Brian Dodd, and it's actually entitled "The Problem with Paul." But what it does is goes through all the sensitive stuff that you know. What does Paul say about slaves? What does Paul say about women? And it puts it in its proper context. So I'm just going to give you this chart. Okay, so slavery in America was a permanent thing. It was racially delineated. It was segregated socially. A slave had no legal rights, and slaves were considered the lowest rung in society. Okay, again, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time going through these things, but just for the sake of bringing it into its proper context and then kind of zooming back out and just getting Paul's point, let's just deal with some of these just very quickly. Okay, how that's different from slavery in the Greco-Roman world is, number one, in connection with it being permanent, unless you were a criminal, a slave had every hope of emancipation, usually a 10 to 20 year condition after reaching adulthood. Most resources actually say that slaves were normally, as a majority, freed by the age of 30. And that the normal period of time for which a slave labored was 10 years. At that point, they were either set free, or in many cases, even before that, had the right to buy their freedom. They had the right to purchase their freedom. It was not racially delineated. That's a hard word for me to say. It was not on the basis of color or race. As a matter of fact, in the towns, history says you could not tell a slave from a free person. As a matter of fact, the Senate, one resource quotes that a Senate member in that day and in that time actually suggested making slaves wear certain types of garments or colors or something so that they would be easily distinguishable from everybody else. But it was struck down because they were afraid that if they did that, slaves would learn how many they are, because they would see everyone in town who was slaves, and there might be an uprising, especially from those who were mistreated. And so they did not do that. As a matter of fact, most resources suggest that 2/3 of the population at some point in their life had been slaves. 1/3 currently, 1/3 freedmen. It was just prevalent. It was part of the social system of the day. They had no legal rights. In the Greco-Roman, in Paul's world, they had legal rights. They had the right to appeal to higher authorities in the cases of mistreatment. Of course, a lot of the exclusions from that were going to be criminals. Criminals were very commonly mistreated, and they did not have the same rights as others did. But still, you can see for the majority of it, it was very different. They were the lowest rung in society in American history, but in Paul's day, that just depends on who your master is. That depended on who it was that you served. I'm just going to read this just very quick to you. Slaves were often of higher status than the free, depending on who their master was. A slave of Caesar, for instance, the largest slave owner by far, could command significant power and prestige. From this high status, there was a continuum down to the very lowest rung of society. So whereas in American history, slaves were considered by those who were not godly minded, they were considered the lowest rung of society. In Paul's day, not necessarily so. It just depended on who you were attached to. It depended on who your master was. Let's keep going. In American slavery, it was very degrading. It was very dehumanizing in Paul's day. Sometimes it was actually viewed as an opportunity. says, large numbers, I'm reading this quote, large numbers of persons sold themselves into slavery to find a better life than they had as a free person, and to secure special jobs, and even often to climb the ladder socially. Sorry. Let me get back here. Okay, in American slavery, slaves were confined to menial work. In Greco-Roman slavery, in Paul's day, oftentimes they held high positions. In American slavery, it was illegal to educate slaves. In Paul's day, they were often highly educated, oftentimes serving as tutors for master's kids, and even oftentimes serving as doctors and various other roles. Slaves in American history couldn't own property. In Paul's day, they could own property, and oftentimes even have side businesses apart from the care that they were under as servants of their master. And in American slavery, of course, the whole thing was just wholly detestable. But in Paul's day, sometimes, make sure you understand that, sometimes, of course, sometimes it was preferred and it was chosen. That's not speaking universally, okay? Some of the servants in Paul's day who had a reputation for being more mistreated were, of course, the criminals and those who worked in agriculture, in the rural areas. But as far as those who centered around the towns, oftentimes, more often than not, this was the case. And I think it's important to see that. I think a lot of times we become confused about biblical ideas because we read our scenarios, or at least what's most common to us, into the biblical day. And though it really doesn't make a huge difference in our study this morning, I think it's helpful, at least it is for me, to just kind of see, hey, this is a different scenario. First of all, Paul is never throwing his lot in with the whole system of slavery and mastery and saying, this is a good thing. This is something we need to keep up. He never does that. We'll look in just a minute at really what the main point that Paul is focused on when he brings these things up is. But even still, I think it's helpful, at least for me, to just kind of see what some of those differences are. Because it's a very different scenario than what you and I have heard of and grown up learning about in school. But let's come back to our text in Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6. Certainly, again, we know from the Bible, even here in this text, well, actually in Colossians chapter 3, at the end of that text, it says, the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. There is no partiality. That's a message for the bondservants and the masters, okay? That's right there in between the instruction given to the bondservants and the masters. With God, there is no partiality. So how does God see man? He says, sees man and woman as equal. And then in Galatians chapter 3, referenced this earlier, in Galatians 3, the gospel really just sets out to destroy those distinctions in God's eyes, which never really were there, really to show us what the power of the gospel is and help us to see all the things that it ought to break down. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You are all one in Christ Jesus. So now let's kind of get to what is Paul doing. Well, here's the thing. How much success would Paul have in a godless world? In a godless world that does not believe in Jesus, does not believe in the principles of God, this Greco-Roman world where it's all about serving self and be who you want to be and be your own God and have as many thoughts and ideas as you can possibly accumulate and tolerance, a world that's very much like our own. In a godless world, how effective would Paul be if he goes not among the people who are saints, but he goes into the city square and he walks into the places of government and he stands up and he says, this is ungodly, we need to completely change society. Well, he's probably not going to be very fruitful in that. And Paul never endeavors to take that upon himself. Paul's letters, as we see them in the New Testament, are letters that are written to Christians, and the purpose of those letters is to tell Christians how they are to live in the midst of whatever circumstances they find themselves in. This is a quote that I'm going to share with you here. This the bottom of the line, Christianity gave instructions for existing social structures, but directed the people's attention to higher concerns. Okay? Remember, God is not a God of partiality. He sees no distinction between this person or that person. But life and government and the systems, they never really have fully operated around a biblical standard. What's the Christian to do? Well, the Christian is to direct his attention to higher concerns, even within whatever social structure he may find himself in. And so let's just look for just for example in Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, if you look there, actually, let's just skip that one. We've already read that one a couple of times. But the instructions there, bondservants, obey your earthly masters and do it wholeheartedly, and masters, treat your servants justly and fairly. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verses 1 through 4, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and brothers. When you read that first verse there, do you get kind of a 1 Peter 3 kind of an idea? You see kind of a parallel between the thoughts that are there in 1 Peter chapter 3. If you look there, you remember the Peter writing and giving instructions concerning wives who have unbelieving husbands. Well, if you have an unbelieving spouse, just run away. No, that's not what Peter says. Peter says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and all these things, but the hidden person of the heart, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. But you see kind of the parallel there. When we come back and read verse 1 again, let all who are under a yoke of bondage regard their servants as worthy of honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. What is a servant to do when he is under the lordship of a master who is not a person of God? What if even unfairly mistreated? You know, it's a principle that springs out of, don't we see, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that all who are under a yoke of bondservants regard their masters as worthy of honor, so that if the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Now, don't be confused. We'll get to it a little bit later down in the lesson, but Paul encourages servants. He says, number one, whatever circumstance you're in, serve God. But number two, if you have an opportunity to be freed, be freed. Okay? He's not trying to encourage people to stay slaves or servants. As a matter of fact, he says, if you have an opportunity, and that's going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll look there in a minute, so we'll get there in just a second. If you have an opportunity to be freed, be freed. I think there's a lot of that given to us in the short book of Philemon, when Onesimus runs away to Paul, and he seems to be converted, and he becomes a brother, and Paul writes to Philemon and says, don't receive him back just as a slave, receive him back as a brother. He is useful to us in the greater service of serving God. But here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 through 4, servants, regard your masters as worthy of honor. The name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. And if you have a master who is a believer, and this is just the situation, and it's staying for right now, don't use it as an opportunity to show them disrespect just because they are one like you. Show them respect all the more, knowing that the one who is benefiting from your work is one who shares in the most common bond with you. Titus chapter 2. Look over at Titus chapter 2. In Titus 2, beginning in verse 9. And by the way, what does, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but I'm going to suggest to you that in the day in which Paul is writing these things, if slavery then carried the kind of connotation that it does in America, why is it that Paul's message, that he employs the use of slavery and servanthood and lordship and master all the time, and we'll focus on that in just a little bit as well, but why is it that when he employs that kind of language, why is that not offensive to his day, to the people in his day, in his culture, and in his time? Because when you look at Ephesians, you look at Colossians, you look at 1 Timothy, you look at Titus, we have instructions to the bondservants, which means what's happening? What's happening? Servants are converting left and right out of this social class. A big majority of the population of the churches to whom Paul is writing are made up of bond servants to such an extent that Paul is repeatedly giving them very specific instructions. And what that tells me is that in that day and in that time, even though Paul is deploying that same kind of language and imagery of servanthood and slave, being a slave of God and a slave of righteousness, and Jesus is not just a Savior, but He is Lord, He's Master. The slaves of that day saw even that message as very liberating. Much the same way as women of that day would have seen it as very liberating, that God is calling all men and women to an equal status and an equal honor and an equal place. It kind of comes back to the idea of, is slavery considered to be the lowest rung in society? It depends on the message and the master. And the message and the master that Paul spoke was something that caused slaves to run unashamedly to the message Paul was speaking and give their allegiance as servants and slaves of the true Lord, the ultimate master, the greatest provider. And in Titus chapter 2 and in verses 9, again, bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior. And I think that passage really hits at the essence of the point that Paul makes in Colossians and Ephesians. Whatever your circumstance is, are you adorning the doctrine of God? You know, just sidestepping just really quickly, and then we'll come back to it. But what circumstances do you find yourself in? What circumstances am I in? Are you at school doing something that you absolutely despise, or at a job that you despise and you just can't wait to get out of? Is your boss unfair? The employees you work with terrible? I don't know. You know your circumstance. I don't know your circumstance. What I do know is that your responsibility is the same, though, in whatever that circumstance is. And he touches on it over and over and over again throughout these letters. From Titus, adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior. From Colossians, whatever your job is, do it heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. From Ephesians, don't do it as eye service, don't do it as people-pleasing, but do your work and do it heartily, to the absolute very best of your ability, because in all these things, again, coming back to Titus, you are adorning the doctrine of Jesus Christ. One more place, 1 Peter chapter 2 before we move on. 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 18 through 21. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and to the gentle, but also even unto the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and you suffer for it, you endure? This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example, so that you might follow in his steps. You can see the scriptures really pointing to this truth as really a truth. Christianity and what Paul taught and what Paul brought before the people, it gave instructions for the existing social structure. Paul's concern was not to completely demolish the social structures of the days, though I'm sure he would have loved to if that would have been well within his power, but it wasn't. And so what Paul's charge was to do by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit was to write to God's people and tell them, this is how you are to behave. Within the context of whatever your circumstance is. So Christianity, Paul's message, the gospel, by the Holy Spirit, it gave instructions for the existing social structure. And its purpose was to direct the hearts of the Christians, men and women, slave and free, Jew and Gentile, to direct their attention to the highest concerns. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this is the passage I was referencing earlier where Paul says, hey, look, if you have an opportunity to be free, be free. But other than that, without the opportunity, just be content with your lot and serve God. And all these passages, Colossians and in 1 Timothy and Titus and 1 Peter, the instructions are clear what we are supposed to do or what a servant is supposed to do in the context of his relationship with his master. And throughout these passages, it emphasizes the highest concern of adorning the doctrine of God, of being an example, of serving God even through our unjust relationships often. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he really points his finger upward towards the highest concern. And in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21, were you a bondservant when called, do not be concerned about it. If you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Take advantage of it. If you can be free, he says. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. But you were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. And in verse 24 it says, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. He kind of gives a threefold instruction. Number one, starting from the last part of the verse, don't become a bondservant of men. Don't do that willingly. Don't give yourself to that. If you have a choice, don't give yourself to that. Number two, if you can be free, if you're a slave and you can be free, be free. But lastly, the greatest principle is this, and in all these scenarios, realize your highest concern is to remain in God. Your highest concern is to be true to the Lord. Your highest concern is to live faithfully before God. The Lord, if we come back to our text in Ephesians chapter 6, I didn't mean to get out for as long as we have, but let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6, come back to our text, and just kind of see what Paul emphasizes through this passage. Because the main point becomes very clear, I believe. In Ephesians chapter 6, though the subjects of the bondservants and the masters are being mentioned, there is another who is mentioned throughout this text over and over again. And the point of the passage is to focus around that. Do you see it? Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would. Here's the first time. Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this we will receive back from the Lord. Whether he is a bondservant or free, masters, do the same to them. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, there's no partiality with him. Six references to the Lord. That is the focus. Fulfill your lot as you are living and serving the Lord. Realize your reward is going to come from the Lord. And I think you can even see a little bit of an implication there in that last text. Your judgment is going to come from the Master, the one who is truly the Master. Paul's highest concern for his brethren is that they live their calling, coming back to chapter 4 and verse 1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. His highest concern is that his brethren live their calling despite their earthly lot. The reality is that you can serve God no matter your circumstances, and we must serve God no matter our circumstances. And so just as the husband is to love their wife as Christ loved the church, the wife to submit to her husband as to the Lord, as children is to obey their parents, and the father is to train up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, so the bondservant must obey his master in greater obedience to Jesus, and the master must deal with his servant in kindness and justice, as he too has a master to whom he is subservient. Very quickly, I want to just make this point in closing. Paul saw slavery, the Holy Spirit used it through Paul and various writers, as a foundation upon which to show what it is to have Jesus as Lord. Really, this whole social system of the day is really a springboard from which Paul draws on very heavily. Let me just show you some of these places in Galatians chapter 1 and in verse 10. And I'm going to show you from various writers. It's not just Paul, but it's Peter, it's James, it's Jude. They all employ this same language. But let's look at Paul first very quickly in Galatians chapter 1. And in verse 10, he asks this question, am I seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ or a slave of Christ. It's that same word, that doulos. It is that same word that implies one who is in a subservient role to one who is Lord or master over them. How does Paul see himself? He says, I'm a servant of Christ. That's the foundation upon which Paul is going to show what it is to have Jesus as Lord. For many, that sounds like a terrible thing, a terrible usage of word to appeal to, but because slavery was considered, again, the lowest in society, at least as we know it in American history, but we consider it in its current context, in the context of the Bible, in Paul's day, it depends on who your master is. In the Greco-Roman world, many had a great relationship with their masters. History actually shows us that many slaves, after having bought their freedom or retired out of freedom around the age 30, actually went back to work for their masters. Many of them even became partners with their masters in business. It's not always the case. I'm not speaking universally here. But oftentimes it happened. It wasn't necessarily a bad thing. Sometimes it was an incredible thing. Especially if you had an incredible master. And the reality is that Paul appeals to just that. Jesus is Lord and there is no better and there is no greater joy and glory than to serve the suffering servant who gave himself on the cross in service to each one of us. He fulfilled his purpose in God and he bought our redemption. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For while we were still weak, Romans 5:5, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Philippians chapter 2, do you see all the servant language? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God to be a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I'm gonna fast forward quickly through this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 20, he bought us with a price. And all these passages that I'm about to list, Romans 1:1, 1 Corinthians 4:1, Philippians 1:1, Titus 1:1, Paul introduces himself in those letters as a servant of Christ. I, Paul, a servant of Christ. James says of himself in James chapter 1 and 1 in his introduction that he is a servant of Christ. Peter does it in 2 Peter 1 and 1. Jude does it in Jude 1. It's the fundamental premise, as well as our serving one another. In 2 Corinthians, I will turn to this one very quickly, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 5. It's the fundamental premise upon which we serve one another. In verse 5, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. It all goes back to the Lord. And the servant, slavery, Lord, master idea, the picture, is the fundamental premise upon which Paul preaches the gospel. It's a call to servanthood. And I wonder if this is why many are so ashamed of the gospel. Maybe not blatantly in the fact that they denounce his name, but they are inactive, ineffective, and unfruitful in service to him. Because secretly we are ashamed, as opposed to what Paul says. I am not ashamed, he says in Romans 1:16, of the gospel of Christ. For many, we can embrace the idea that we have sinned and thereby are in need of a Savior, and we can grasp onto the idea of heaven, but the in-between is where the real struggle lies for many, even within the church, because this is the part that's most difficult to embrace. Christianity is not just about cleansing from the past or hope for the future. It's a calling for me to live today and every day as the servant of Jesus. Romans chapter 6, I won't not take the time to read it. I'll draw your attention there. Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through the end of the chapter. Paul just makes a very logical and points to a very fundamental truth. Every single one of us is a servant to something. We are either a servant to sin or a servant to righteousness. There is hope in Jesus, verse 17. Thanks be to God, you who were once slaves of sin have now become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you have been committed. There is a free gift of God, that is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, in verse 23. That changes our relationship. The earlier part of chapter 6 talks about dying and being buried with Christ in baptism and how that relationship changes, but the imagery is the same. Everyone serves someone. The question for each one of us is, whom will we serve? Sin or righteousness in Jesus Christ? The highest concern that Paul has in this passage and the many others like it is, whatever your circumstance is, remain with God. Adorn the doctrine of Christ. Serve and work diligently and heartily in all things unto the Lord. We're going to wrap this hour up. We're going to take a quick break, and then we will meet back for our Bible classes.